Scripture reading this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh, that is Christ, has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love converts or covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint, as each one has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another as good servants or stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. The word of the Lord. All right. Are we done with our technical difficulties? Have I been reading to myself? Or are we? All right. Awesome. All right. I was listening just earlier this week to one of our people talking to me with a great deal of passion, with a growing sense, as he spoke to me, of frustration and resentment and anger. And he described how manipulated he felt. And that's something I've heard a great deal of. It's something that I've felt personally. Felt manipulated by social media, by the news. Feels manipulated by social activists and the unrest. He feels manipulated by medical experts and COVID virus. He felt manipulated by politics and politicians. Manipulation, that sense of manipulation, was convincing him that there was a conspiracy afoot. He said, "We're being isolated from one another. We're being turned against each other. We are being controlled in terms of our actions, of what we can say and when we can say it, and our movements. And it was clear that as he spoke, and I felt the rising sense of it myself, this sense of imminent threat. Now, on the one hand, through all of this time, these 90 days, because this is not the first time I've heard this story, I pay attention to God's advice to Isaiah when God said, "Do not call a conspiracy what this people calls a conspiracy." But on the other hand, I found myself agreeing with a sense that I feel manipulated. I don't see how anyone who is aware cannot feel isolated and factionalized. I don't see how anyone can feel uncontrolled by all that's going on, because we are. The difference between myself and my friend was that while I agree that there is a conspiracy of oppression, an orchestration of all that is worse in all of us and weakest and the most dangerous in our society and in our environment, that although there is oppression, I don't believe that it is primarily political. I believe that it is primarily spiritual. I believe that what we are feeling right now is what it feels like when there is a war in heaven. We are feeling how that energy gets translated out of eternity into time and space. There is a perfect storm going on, and I don't believe that there is any one person intelligent enough to pull it all together. I truly believe that the people who are trying to do the right thing are trying. And if there is failure, it is because this whole thing is bigger than any of us can control or know or find our way out of. We have, as I said when I prayed, we may not be at the worst point. The 1918 flu epidemic was much worse. My parents, I think, were much more frightened by the polio epidemic of the early 50s and late 40s than we are right now, with perhaps greater reason. We have had worse financial crises. Our social unrest has been worse and more violent in our nation's history. But right now, we feel like it's all coming together, and it's too much. And if it's not enough, has anybody in Grand Marais tried to just drive downtown? It's chaos. It's like if you've ever watched those Harry Potter movies where the stairs in the Hogwarts, the stairs that keep moving to different floors. That's what it's like to try and drive in downtown Minneapolis right now. One day this intersection is open, one day that one. It's all too much change. It's got its grip and its hook in us emotionally and socially and economically. And we're frightened, and we're frustrated, and we are ready to be done with it. Now, Peter's lesson, again, his whole letter to us, is that we're reading, we've been studying all this week, is to an oppressed people. Now, again, I want to underscore that while there's a lot in this epistle that we can take to heart and generalize and learn from, that it was specifically written to the church who was a minority at this time, a marginalized people who were lied about, spoken against, and oppressed both socially and politically by the Roman Empire. Peter opens today's passage reminding us that because with all this suffering going on, and so many people say, well, when this whole thing is over, we can't put off living until this is all over. We have to be ready to engage right here, right now, and find a way to live well given the constraints. And it doesn't do to pretend it isn't, that there aren't constraints, there aren't dangers out there now that there weren't a year ago. But we have to live in this moment. And that's what Peter is saying. Peter is reminding us that because Jesus remained faithful and obedient during his time of suffering, his catastrophe, great good came from it for him as well as for all of us. And Peter is saying that same spiritual formula applies today. In obeying God and accepting the hardships that faced him, Jesus broke the curse of sin. Those sins hold on us individually will not be completely broken until we see Jesus face to face. Its power over us is weakened considerably. Just the fact that we know that this world system is not all that there is. The fact that we know that every good work and every faithful decision that we make will not only weaken sin's hold on us, but also expand the borders of the kingdom of heaven in this dark place. Just as we know that, we are motivated towards righteousness and away from sin. So Peter boldly calls believers to do three things here. In the first paragraph, in verses 1 to 6, he calls us to renounce and resist sin. In paragraph 2, verses 7 to 11, he calls us to embrace faithfulness. And in the third paragraph, in verses 12 to 19, he says, stay focused. First, renounce and resist sin. Let me read the first two verses. Therefore, since Jesus has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. When we choose to use our time and our resources and to remain faithful in spite of suffering, in spite of a growing sense of frustration or resentment and oppression, just as Jesus did, then sin's hold on us is weakened. Suffering forces us to reflect on the brokenness of this world and of our lives in it. If we quit there and give up, there is no hope. But if we hope not in our ability, in our imagined utopic vision for the world, but if we hope in the one who actually created us and who can actually recreate us, then we hope in the one who can actually make our hope sight and true. It emphasizes the fact that we are not home yet to feel this sense of suffering. We are in exile. Whatever we build according to the rules of this world will not last. Peter invites his persecuted readers and you and I to reinforce this insight by withdrawing from the mind-numbing drunkenness and reckless sensuality that people who are trapped in this world system rely on to dull the pain, the fear, and the disappointment of this life. Jesus broke our bonds to this world and the judgment that is coming on it. And in so doing, he broke our dependence on sin. The sin that we once relied on to ease the pain of being trapped here. And a great deal of the Holy Spirit's work in continuing to convict the believer of sin is to encourage us to name, to repent, and to let go, to give to God those sins that still lay claim on us, the sins that we can't shake without his divine power, and to wrestle with them. We don't need the dissipation that they provide. God has something better in store. We must call out to God to relive our spiritual hunger, to relieve our spiritual hunger with the fullness that comes only from a deepened relationship with him. Peter believes that it is better to stay hungry, waiting for what God will give us, than to fill ourselves with the poison and the toxin and the junk food that this world has for us. Only God can fill us. But how can we put ourselves in the best position to receive what God will give us? We have spit out the poisoned fruit as it were, yes. But how shall we reach out for the sustaining food and drink that he promises to give all who call out on him? It's not enough to be free of sin if there is no joy in our lives, the joy of being his and with him. So Peter goes on and he says, the next thing we must do is to embrace faithfulness. And as far as Peter is concerned, when he talks about living a faithful life, he's talking primarily about three things. He's talking about prayer, he's talking about love, and he's talking about a servant's heart. Let me read verse 7 here. The end of all things is near. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. To be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. 2,000 years ago, Peter warned his readers that the end of all things is near. In the revelation of Jesus Christ, Jesus says 5 times, "Behold, I am coming quickly." We have been on the verge of the apocalypse for 2,000 years. Why are we sitting on the edge? What are we waiting for? Why haven't we been pushed over? Peter explained it by reminding us that God's sense of time is different from ours. And that is very, very true. But I would like to go back to this command that Peter gave to be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. The end is near, so be praying. Be praying. Another explanation for why the end hasn't come yet may be that off and on for the last 2,000 years, the church has taken seriously Peter's inspired command to be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Many times over in the history of the church, our forebears, our fathers and mothers in faith, have been impressed with the serious nature of the world's condition, its injustice, the cruelty, the evil, the sorrow, and the suffering. They have been impressed by it. They have let it in. They haven't just tried to shove it off. That's no big deal. That's not happening. That's not as bad as thus and such. They have let it in. And they have taken that, and they have felt compelled not to rant or pontificate, although I'm certainly some of them did that, but that's not what changed anything, and certainly not to cower or to run away and hide, but to pray with sound judgment and sober spirit concerning the coming judgment of this world and the many who are not prepared to face it. I suggest to you that that judgment has been pending and has been on the cusp of happening many times in the last 2,000 years. In Jeremiah's prophecy in chapter 18, God says through Jeremiah, "At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I planned to bring on it." Now, if that doesn't fit with a neat theology of God's sovereignty, then so much the worse for your theology. There are two forces in scriptures. One of them is the absolute sovereignty of God, and the other one is the powerful intercession we can have in partnership with God. The fact that God's intentions can be changed by human response. I can't tell you how it comes together, but I'll tell you for sure that it's better to live with the tension of that inconsistency than to live as if one part of what the Bible is saying isn't true. One of the things that happened in the dialogue between Abraham and God regarding the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah tells us that it would take very few righteous souls to confess, repent, and to call for mercy to touch the heart of God. It strikes me. It strikes me as very possible that groups of sound and sober Christians throughout the church's history have been moved to pray fervently for revival, for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit to convict of sin, to convince of the hope of righteousness, and to warn of the coming of judgment, starting with His own people, us. And God has heard and honored their prayers, postponing time and time again the judgment of our world and the return of Christ, that more may be saved. I can't tell you. I don't know how the sovereignty of God is reconciled to the will of sound and sober Christians in prayer. But it is God who says that He relents when faced with repentant pleas for mercy. Will ours be the age? Will ours be the age of the church that fails to intercede for our world, whose needs are beyond our comprehension or our hope, whose solutions, we long ago ran out of solutions, and all the political maxims and idioms and formulas from left and right, they've all been tried. And the only thing left is to pour good effort after bad. We are bankrupt. We need, the church needs to pray, to get beyond what we can imagine for ourselves, and to trust in the power and the imagination of God, and the will of God to make a way where there is no way. Will ours be the age of the church that fails to intercede for our world, whose needs are beyond our comprehension and our hope? Will ours be the first that will not be moved by the terrified faces of children starving in nations torn by war, overwhelmed by poverty, encamped along borders all over the world right now? Will we be the nation that will dismiss the legitimate call? Will we be the church and the generation of the church worldwide that dismisses the legitimate call for justice and respect due to every person who bears the image of God? Will we be the generation of the church who fails to pray? To pray for God's miraculous revival of justice, respect, mercy, and salvation. There's no reason to pray for one or the other. There isn't praying for one that cancels out the other. We're to do it all. Not at all at the same time. And different people are called to emphasize different parts of that prayer and that ministry. But it can all be done. And it all needs to be brought before God in prayer and in service. If we would see our hunger filled by God and by His righteousness, then we need to start praying. And if the groups that this church has put together to provide for that service don't light up your life, if there's no chemistry, if you don't feel it when you come, then would you please quit making excuses and call a friend who's in the same position you're in, has no more time than you have, but someone who has chemistry with you, spiritually, emotionally, someone who understands, who you have currency with already, a group of friends, bring them together and pray. Pray for our world. The fact that this is Grand Marais, the end of the road, and the fact that is, this is not a, as much as we think about ourselves, this is not the place that moves and shapes world politics and events. But spiritually, this could be the epicenter of a powerful revival. There's no reason it couldn't be, because the spiritual A spiritual economy is very different than the economy of this world. It can start here, and it can build. But that's entirely up to God. It's not our job to create it. It's not our job to make it happen. It's just our job to plead for it, to yearn for it, to stick it out and to ask for it. If we would see our hunger filled by God's righteousness, then we need to start praying. Because prayer is not just making requests of God, it is making ourselves available to God. It is making our hearts available for softening, for the Holy Spirit to soften and to give insight and direction to. It is making ourselves vulnerable to be moved by what moves the heart and the mind of God. Prayer is important. Love is also important. And all the disciples and apostles say this, and Jesus says this. Above all, verse 8 and 9, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. We are to be fervent in our love for one another. When we learn to love each other, we learn to have wonderful patience with each other's sins. And sooner or later, that even rubs off on us and our attitude towards ourselves. If we see that we can be patient with another person's sin, and we watch others being patient with each other, we can actually believe that God is patient with us, and that God will forgive, and therefore we don't have to be afraid to admit it, to confess it, to be outed as a sinner, because we know God will forgive. We see it happening all around us. Choosing to love another in concrete, hospitable ways invokes the presence of God in our midst. It's the closest thing to magic and incantation that Christianity has. When we love one another, God is irresistibly drawn into that union. If we would meet with God and be filled with His joy, then we must dedicate ourselves to learning to love our spiritual family. And if it's harder to do now because we have to be more intentional about everything, everything is a new move forward because nothing comes serendipitously when we're all behind masks and in our homes and so on. That's a challenge, but it's not insurmountable and we can do it. And finally, to serve, verse 10. As each one has received a special gift, stay with me now. I know I said special gift and all. What's my gift? I wonder what my gift is. Stop. Don't even think about gift. Let's go together. Stay with me. You with me? All right. Each one of us has received a special gift. Employ it in, and here it comes. This is the big part. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The emphasis on this verse is not on your special gift. It is on serving one another. Back when I was young and dinosaurs roamed the earth, adult Sunday school curriculums was awash with lessons, surveys, and assessments designed to help you find your special gift from God. And the idea was that once you knew your gift, you could achieve real effectiveness in serving your church. It was often communicated that not knowing one's giftedness was the reason that Christians grew frustrated and unhappy in ministry. Baloney. It's not true. The truth is that frustration and unhappiness in serving usually has much more to do with a heart that has not learned how to serve graciously and generously than a heart that doesn't know its gift. It occurred to me when I was writing this that the special gift is meant for the new person that Christ is making in us, that the Holy Spirit is making in us. And that person is not the old person who is concerned about, where do I fit in? How do I make something out of me? What's in this for me? And we learn nicer ways to say what's in this for me than that. What is my giftedness is one of those ways. If we put that beside us and let go of it and die to ourselves, The new self is resurrected. If we serve one another, wash each other's feet, care for each other, mow lawns, wash windows, do anything that we can that God puts in front of us as an opportunity to help, God will make a new person in us, and that new person's giftedness will emerge. I promise you. If you want to know what your gift is, then focus on learning how to serve well, how to determine what is needed and then become the answer to that need. Kathy, I put this out there, Kathy Wilson has been, and Corey, both of them have been trying to keep the Celebrate Recovery ministry alive even while we can't meet. And it's very hard on a group whose ministry relies around meeting. And so she has been taking food out to people every Thursday night who are part of that group. We need folks who can help make a meal. And you know what? If your gift isn't to be a culinary expert and to whip up things in the kitchen, but you know how to read instructions and open a can, you can make chili, you can make spaghetti, you can make a sandwich. It doesn't have to be your gift, the Holy Spirit, but it's a need, and you can fill that need. I'm ranting. I'm sorry. So call her up. Make sure that she doesn't have to cook another meal again for months. And if there are any of you who don't have a place for Kathy's meal, you can bring one over to our house and we'll eat it. If you want to know what your gift is, then learn how to serve well, how to find a need and to fill it. You'll understand your gifts more easily when you discover what a servant's heart is and that it is by itself the greatest gift a believer can give to a ministry, a person, or to God. Peter divides all gifts into ministries of the spoken word, teachers, prophets, apostles, and evangelists, and ministries of deeds and service, hospitality, providing clothes, providing food, providing medical help, providing a shelter, providing a listening ear and a caring presence. These are all ministries which express God's love in concrete form. These distinctions correspond roughly to the ministries of elders and of deacons in our church. Both are deeply important, but neither are worth anything unless they serve the brotherhood, unless they serve first God, and unless they glorify God by replicating the servant-hearted love of Jesus Christ. Finally, stay focused. Or verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also in the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. We must not be put off by suffering and calamity. The oppression, whether it is the oppression of a government that is oppressing us because we are Christians, or just the oppression that occurs when spiritual entities have it out with each other and we are collateral damage. We must not be put off by suffering or calamity. God hasn't forgotten us. He's not flummoxed by evil. And He said, wow, what happened to 2020? I had it pretty well under control in 2019. What happened this year? That's not a problem with God. This evil time may seem strange and unprecedented. And yeah, no, we've all heard that word more than we care to. But it is an unprecedented time to us. But God is not overwhelmed. The difficulty presented by the persecution will be made much worse if we add to it a misplaced sense of shame or fear that God has rejected us or forgotten us. In verse 16, we are told, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. If we suffer because we are oppressed by sin, and we suffer faithfully, that is, we conduct ourselves faithfully with prayer, with love, and with service to God and to one another. If we do that, then even the life that we have here and now can be good. And it can result in things that are much greater than we imagine for ourselves. And what's more, God has proven over and over again, it can result in goodness to people that we don't even know exist. And in Abraham and Sarah's case, and in the case of billions of people that they never knew of, they became a blessing because they were faithful. Far from being the sign of a curse, bearing up faithfully while suffering, just as Jesus did, is a sign of fellowship with the sorrows and the suffering of God. Do not think that God is in heaven doing crossword puzzles while the earth burns and while people suffer. He doesn't close his eyes to any of it. He is aware of all of it. He doesn't dismiss, demean, or belittle any of it. He is aware, and if he shares some of that with us, that is a gift. It's not a gift that I want any more than you do, but it takes us places we would not go on our own, and it does things that we can't do for ourselves if we remain faithful. If we look for him, we wait on him, and we refuse to give up hope on him. A time of oppression is not a time of shame. It's not a time of rejection. It's not a time of being on hold, even though it feels that way. God is doing great work in it. In the name of Christ and in the fellowship of his sufferings, we glorify the name of God whenever we do anything as an act of love, as an intercession of prayer and thanksgiving and worship, and in service. Great and glorious things could be done. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. I like how the New Living Bible says this verse, verse 19. So if you are suffering in a manner that pleases God, keep on doing what is right. And trust your lives to the God who created you, for he will never fail you. Don't waste any spiritual energy wondering why you're not feeling joyful and glorious and victorious in this time of testing. No athlete ever feels that way in the middle of a workout. It's hard to do. It's all about putting one foot in front of another, and all of the good changes that are happening in the athlete's body, that athlete is not in control of. They don't know how it's working. They're not making it happen. They're just putting one foot in front of the other, and the rest takes care of itself. We just need to be faithful and stay faithful as God changes us. All of this is a great deal easier to say than it is to live out. But that doesn't make it any less true. It just makes it hard. Another excellent reason for us to pledge ourselves to be fervent in our love for each other is the power that a community has to face hard times together. The believer's spiritual family has far, far greater power to overcome sorrow together than any one member can endure on their own. Together, we can help the weakest among us stand against the storm. And on behalf of the elders and the deacons and the staff of this church, I can tell you that we are committed to finding a way to making a meaningful respite and bringing us together in a venue that we don't have to be concerned about anything, overly concerned about anything, other than being together and enjoying the company and enjoying each other and seeing each other face to face. We will find a way to do that. I thank you again for the input that many of you have given. If you haven't done yours yet, please do it. Tell me all the available options on the email I sent you, and that will be helpful to us. But that is something that we can do to make this easier, or at least more productive and more hopeful for all of us. And we will find a way. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we are at the end of ourselves. We felt that many times here. And our hearts and our minds are pulled in 100 different directions. And the demands seem reasonable, and yet we just don't know how to respond. So we turn to you and ask, Lord God, that your Spirit would open our hearts and our minds and dare us to be vulnerable, dare us to be well taught by you and by your people and by the world around us, that we might better serve you, we might better love you, and that we might better communicate with you. For I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.